Last week we studied the preparation of Saul, who would later become Paul, and all the things that God brought him through on his experience on the Damascus Road and what followed. And his story, for the moment, in the book of Acts is wrapped up toward the end of chapter 9 in verse 31. And this is the sequel to it. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. So the last thing that happened is that Saul tried to come back to Jerusalem after a three-year absence. And he lasted around 2 weeks before things got so stirred up against him that he had to leave again. And he went back to Tarsus, where he came from originally, and he stayed in Tarsus for a number of years. And what we hear, as soon as he leaves, is that all the churches had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. And I can't imagine that Saul was not aware of how much better things had gotten after he left. And I don't imagine that felt very good either. I think God was continuing his work in Saul and showing him that his ministry and the ministry to the church was not about him. And, you know, he had tremendous ability to convince people. He was a very persuasive speaker. He was so persuasive, in fact, he left people without an argument, which is why they were always trying to kill him. And I think what God was teaching him here is that God could minister to the church by Paul's absence as well as by his presence. And that it was not his gift or his presence that was needed in the church for there to be peace and multiplication of numbers, but only the Holy Spirit ministering through whatever vessel God had chosen for that time. And you look at the fruit of Saul leaving, and you look at the fruit of his ministry, and I think, the scripture does not say this, so I'm speculating here, but I think that this was one of a couple of times in his ministry that Paul was of help to Peter. If you notice, before Paul comes to see Peter and stays with him for 2 weeks and then leaves again, Peter is pretty much staying in Jerusalem. He's not, as far as scripture records, going around except when he was called to Samaria. And yet as soon as Paul leaves, you find Peter passing throughout all the country and coming down to encourage people here and do things there. And I think it's possible that it was Paul's zeal that had inspired him to do that by the Lord's leading. Anyway, it's quite interesting that when the persecution was hot, everybody was scattered from Jerusalem. This is after Stephen. Everybody was scattered from Jerusalem except the apostles. But when all the churches throughout all Judea had peace and everything was great, Peter left Jerusalem and he went around and he went out and he did stuff. Because it's not God's purpose for us to be comfortable and say, oh good, everything's great, all the churches are being edified and multiplied, we can kick back and have a little apostles' vacation here, maybe do some retreat, get some R&R, at least not go anywhere, just kind of enjoy the new favorable climate. But he was always out following Jesus, wherever Jesus was going. Peter followed Jesus when Jesus walked the earth. Peter followed Jesus after Jesus left the earth. And it was on this occasion when Peter went out of Jerusalem and started going around encouraging the saints that God took that journey and he used it as the occasion for Peter to be the one to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and to usher in the current age that we are in as Gentiles. Verse 33, now Peter is at Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you, arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Miracles, when they were performed, the pronouncement of the performance of the miracle was made in different ways. And in this case, it doesn't sound like Peter is commanding a miracle. It sounds like he is announcing what Jesus is doing. He is just telling Aeneas, Jesus is healing you. Get up and make your bed. And it shows pretty clearly what it means to do things in the name of Jesus. I think that the miracle of Aeneas' healing did not originate, the idea did not originate with Peter. It originated with Jesus. And God communicated to Peter by the leading of the Spirit, this is somebody that I'm going to heal. And so it was just Peter's opportunity and his job to announce what was going on, to call down God's will on earth. Which shed some light on healings, or the lack thereof, which we'll look a little bit more later. I think we tend to think that we can get a healing if we want it bad enough and believe hard enough. And in reality, the Bible says those things come by God's will. It was God's will to heal Aeneas. So Peter announced, it's God's will to heal you, because he was in tune with God's will. He was not just saying the name of Jesus at the end of his prayers. He was living in the name of Jesus. He was united with the will of God in Christ. So he announced to Aeneas, God is healing you. Get up and make your bed. And it came. And the healing came for a purpose. And the purpose wasn't just so Aeneas could have a more comfortable life. And I think we've gone over this principle, but we see it every time we have a healing in Acts, especially, it's for the purpose that people would believe the gospel. So it's great that Aeneas got to not be paralyzed. But in the light of eternity, whether we spend our life on earth in a wheelchair or running around being comfortable and doing fun things, does not matter that much. What matters very, very much is that people are drawn to know the Lord. And this is what happened here. People saw him, they saw Aeneas, and they turned to the Lord. And we think, wow, Aeneas got healed. That's wonderful. That must have been really great. I'm sure it was. And good, some people got saved too. But the way God looks at that is people believed in Christ. That's the miracle. That's the important part. That's the end game. Aeneas getting healed was actually the side benefit. Very nice side benefit for him, but not the main point, not the main event. I think we can learn something from the way things are put when miracles are performed and from what is said. And one thing that Peter said to Aeneas, the only command he gave him actually, was get up and make up your bed. Making your bed is a very basic, mundane chore. We refer to a really lazy or spoiled person by saying they probably never even made their own bed. And there's a few people like that. And there's people who struggle with that mentality, even if they have. And I think what we learn from this is that when we experience God's power, it does not excuse us from being orderly, responsible people. Aeneas was not supposed to leave his bed lying in the middle of everything so he could go and rejoice that he wasn't paralyzed anymore. The first thing Peter tells him to do is take care of his responsibility. He's got this bed. It's probably the only thing he owns. Take care of it. Do something with it. Fold it up. Carry it. That is the hallmark of God's work. It's not a work that brings disorder and that releases us from all our responsibilities toward one another. It causes us to be orderly people, to be responsible people, and to fulfill in a newer and fuller way our duties toward everyone. Verse 36. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. The woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. This is not a unique situation. People die every day of the week. A lot of people die seemingly out of time. Day of the week, a lot of people who did many good works and leave behind a lot of sad people die every day of the week. And Christians pray that they won't die, and they die anyway. And sometimes certain Christians who believe it's God's will or want to believe it's God's will pray for the people to be raised from the dead, and they're not. Well, as I was thinking about this, thinking about how this sad scene, if they're weeping because Dorcas had died out of time, and they're laying her in the upper chamber and seeking God to restore her. It's been repeated so many times in history, but without this outcome, people being raised from the dead happens, but it's very, very rare. We don't know why God chose to raise Dorcas from the dead, as we'll read in a moment, and why he doesn't choose to intervene in every situation. We don't know why he lets things deteriorate according to the way of all the earth much of the time, and only occasionally seems to reach in and do something about it, but we shouldn't be surprised by it. One of the first things that Jesus taught when he stood up in the synagogue in his hometown was that there were many widows in Israel, but Elisha was not sent to any of them except to the widow of Zarephath, and that there were many lepers in Israel, but he was not sent to any, actually that was Elijah, but Elisha was not sent to any of the lepers except for Naaman the Syrian. And Jesus was teaching a couple of things there, but I believe one of the things he was teaching us is that God chooses whom he chooses to receive his miracles and his supernatural aid, and we don't get to decide who would be best. God knows everything. We know nothing. We don't know why he didn't send Elijah to any of the widows of Israel. We don't know why he didn't send Elisha to any of the lepers. We don't know why he raised Dorcas from the dead, but he didn't raise hundreds and thousands and millions of other Christians whom people would have liked to see come back. It's according to his will, and its occasion is an occasion of trust in him. In verse 40, but Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. I don't think that Peter threw the mourners out of the room because of lack of faith, which is what had happened earlier in the Gospels when Jesus had cleared the room of people who were laughing and scorning him. These were people who had faith, or they wouldn't have called Peter. I think what they were trying to do was convince Peter that he ought to do something about this, or that God should intervene, because Dorcas had lived a very good life and had been a very virtuous person and was useful in God's kingdom, and it would be better if she didn't die. And I think that's an argument that we make toward God all the time. And the reason that Peter put them out wasn't that they didn't believe, it was that he needed to hear God's will. I don't think Peter knew what God's will was before he got there. I think when he knelt down and prayed, he was asking God if it was his will for Dorcas to be raised. And if it was, he would speak to her, and if it wasn't, he wouldn't be able to do anything. And he needed to seek God without the outside pressure of all these people touching him in sympathy or stirring up sympathy in him for them, because we can't move. I mean, sympathy is very important, and compassion for others is very important. Feeling others' pain is very important, but we can't move solely based on the fact that we feel sorry for somebody, so surely God's going to do something. The fact that we feel sorry for them is human, and it's natural, and it's normal. But above that, we have to be united with God's will, trusting that he has more compassion than we do. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And sometimes we have to withdraw from our natural feelings of human sympathy and go only alone with God to find out what is his will, seeing the entire picture. And to their great joy, of course, God's will in this case was to raise Dorcas. And he gave her his hand, verse 41, and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Again, as with virtually every miracle that we see in the book of Acts and throughout Scripture, the result of the miracle is that people believe on the Lord. I don't think God said, you know, you talked me into it. Dorcas was so helpful to the poor, and she made so many garments for the widows. I don't know what I'm going to do about these widows not having garments in the future. I'd better just raise Dorcas from the dead, and we'll give her another 25, 30, 40 years of sewing, and then maybe we can find somebody else to take over at that time. Don't really think that was the purpose of it. It was a virtuous side effect. Everybody got the benefit. I'm sure she went back to what she was doing, but the point was that people would believe on the Lord. We don't see very many people healed and raised from the dead in America these days. They do see that in other countries. They especially see it in places where the gospel has been preached for the first time. And the Lord has not told us why that is. It could just be a flat-out lack of faith. Or it could be just because the main purpose of miracles is so that people will believe the gospel. And most people in our country have already decided whether or not they believe the gospel, and a miracle would not change their mind. I believe God would send a miracle whenever it would be fruitful. It's just not fruitful as often as we think it would be. Because we think, already believing, we think, wow, if there was only a miracle, people would believe. If one came back from the dead, they'd believe. And Abraham, when answering that question for the rich man, he didn't say, well, that's not how it works. They've got to believe without seeing. He said, they wouldn't believe, even if someone rose from the dead, because they didn't believe the witness of God. They had Moses and the prophets. In the same way, we have the gospel. We're saturated with the gospel. If it's not believed at this point for most people, then the supernatural is not going to make any difference either. It would make a difference here, though. Many people did believe on the Lord. It was fruitful. And that was the fruit that God had in mind so that eternal life could come. Peter, it's hard to imagine that he wasn't kind of a celebrity. Not too many people have the gift of raising people from the dead. It didn't happen that much that we can tell, even in the early church in the New Testament. So one would think that the local Christians would make sure that he had a very comfortable place to stay and all his needs were seen to, and I'm sure that they did see to his needs. But he ends up staying in the house of Simon the Tanner. We may have talked about this before, but I'm not sure we really think about what that means. There was a reason that the Tanner's house was by the seaside, and the reason was not so the Tanner could have a nice view of the sunrise in the morning. It was because the Tanner's house was the worst-smelling place in town. And if he built it in town, the neighbors would be mad at him stinking up the neighborhood. So he would build his house down by the seaside so that the sea breezes would carry away all the bad smells of tannery. So you have Peter, the celebrity in the church, the Pope, if you listen to the Catholics, staying in the most stinking place. I'm sure there were a lot of houses that he could have stayed in, but he's staying in this awful, unpleasant place. Why? Well, Jesus said, when you enter into a city, this is when he instructed the disciples, he said, when you enter into a city, don't run around from house to house. And I think that Peter took that very seriously. It's an instruction that has to do with seeking our personal comfort, because our trip to a place where we're preaching the gospel, our journey through this world is not about where we can be most comfortable. You know, I'm staying with so-and-so, but they're serving me chicken every night, and I hear that they have pork chops over this other place, and I'll just make my excuses here and get myself invited over there, and then I'll get some pork chops, and I won't have to put up with all this chicken. And you can apply that to any area of your life, where we might say, you know, I'd just be more comfortable over here, or I'd feel more esteemed over here, my ego would be more stroked over here. I don't like this stinking Tanner's house, let's try someplace else, or maybe I'll just move on to another town where things will be more comfortable for me. But Peter, as we'll see, was somebody who had gotten over his personal comfort. He was ready to serve the Lord wherever the Lord would send him. I don't think he was complaining or feeling like a martyr. I think he was humble. I think that he felt that he was where God wanted him. And things were about to get a lot more uncomfortable for him, so it was probably a good thing that his jumping-off point for going to the Gentiles, who would be thought of as a pretty stinking people by the Jews, was a house that was an unpleasant place to live in that sense. So we're not going to go all the way through chapter 10 today, but I want to read the first part of it. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. When he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Cornelius had been a person of prayer for a long time, and he seemed to be quite shocked that an angel showed up in his house and knew who he was. And that's natural, but it's also something to keep in mind that if you've been praying for something for a long time and God does something about it, well, you shouldn't really be surprised because that is what we asked for. I think we've all had that in our lives when we pray for something and it happens the next year, I'm like, wow, I wasn't expecting that. But we shouldn't be. Because prayer is the seeking of God's will. And once we find God's will, it's going to be done. The prayers that we pray that we don't think are answered, either we prayed a wrong prayer because we had a wrong heart, which is quite a lot of the time, or we didn't pray the prayer of faith, which probably means we didn't seek God's will first. Or we don't understand how God's will is being done in answer to our prayer. The one explanation that will never be valid is that God failed, or God didn't come through, whatever. And praying with expectation is important. Then we won't be so scared when the angel shows up and God is doing something about it. It's quite typical in the New Testament. God chose people like Cornelius, people who had been living under the Old Testament. Cornelius living sort of on the outside looking in of the Old Testament because he wasn't Jewish and he was not part of the commonwealth of the nation of Israel. But God chose somebody who was doing what he knew to do. He was following faithfully in two things that Jesus said are the greatest commandments. One was loving God, because Cornelius was devoting his time to praying to a God whom he could never fully access because he was not allowed to be in the temple. And he was devoting his money to giving alms to the people, who would presumably mean the Jewish people. So he was loving God, and he was loving others. And he was also loving others in the sense that he was blessing the Jews. And the Jews are a people that God has set up to manifest the attitudes of the nations about God. And how we treat the Jews often shows how we feel about God. So this was a guy who was walking in faith in everything he knew, and I don't believe there's ever been a person in history who walked by faith and did everything that they knew to do and somehow missed the gospel and was not saved. I don't know how that works out practically, but I don't believe that there's anybody who lived this kind of life in ignorance and God allowed them to remain in ignorance and not know the gospel and not be saved by the sacrifice of Jesus. And again, we see another theme that we've looked at a number of times in Acts, that the angel did not preach the gospel to Cornelius. The angel said, go get Peter, and Peter will tell you what you're supposed to do. And we see this over and over again. God does directly just exactly as much as has to be done, and he works through his servants to do the rest. One reason for that is that when God works through his servants, two people are blessed, the person who is ministered to and the person who does the ministry. And it's an act of faith for the person who needs to hear to go to the messenger and say, hey, you know something I need to know. You're God's messenger, will you tell me? And it's an act of service for the messenger to give that message. So everybody is blessed and the church is strengthened. The Lord takes the long view toward his church. He is not the God of maximum efficiency in the human sense, which is short-sighted. So in verse 9, cut over to Peter. The next day, as they, that is Cornelius' servants, went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray. About the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. This is, to my knowledge, the only allegorical vision in Acts. I may be wrong about that. I didn't look it up because it didn't occur to me till this moment, but I don't think that there's another one in the book of Acts that is not plain. For example, the man of Macedonia saying, come to Macedonia, that wasn't an allegorical vision. It was flat-out instruction. And it's a very, very odd piece of imagery. If the animals represent the Gentiles, then why is God telling Peter to kill them and eat them? That doesn't seem a very hospitable way to receive them into the church to me. It's almost a dark, disturbing image, like a nightmare, this giant sheep with all sorts of disgusting animals in it comes down from heaven, and God tells him to kill and eat these animals, which is repugnant to him as a Jew, so repugnant that he won't do it even after being instructed to do it three times. How does this mesh with the father of the prodigal running to meet him, which is God's heart toward the Gentiles? How is God, what is God showing us here? Well, I believe all the imagery of the vision is death imagery, and for a reason, and it's death that encompasses everything. You have a sheet with four corners, like we talk about the four corners of the world, referring to the four directions. A sheet itself, really, in the Bible is an image of death, because that's what they wrapped people in when they died. And the first instruction God gives Peter is kill. And it's done three times, like the 3 days in the grave. Why death? Why not go cuddle these animals and receive them into the fold with the sheep? Well, I believe that it's because death is how we're received as Gentiles. God doesn't like unclean things any more than he ever did. God doesn't say, okay, it's New Testament, the flesh is now acceptable. The flesh is not acceptable. The flesh is supposed to die, and more so with Gentiles than with Jews, because Gentiles do not have the background. The Bible tells us that the Gentiles, and this is in Romans 15:16, the Gentiles are an acceptable offering to God. They are made acceptable as an offering to God. Well, how was an offering made in the Old Testament? An offering was made when the priest would take whatever it was he was offering, and typically he would burn part of it on the altar, and the priests would eat the rest of it. And by doing that, they were saying, this is an offering that's acceptable to God. And I believe that's the imagery that's being invoked here when Peter is told to rise and kill and eat. That these things, which would never have been acceptable sacrifices in the Old Testament, are being made an acceptable sacrifice to God through the sacrifice of Christ. And that's why the death imagery, it is death. That's why the kill and eat imagery. It's a sacrifice. We're a living sacrifice. A sacrifice gets killed and eaten. But by this, we are not destroyed. By this, we are redeemed. By this, we are received. By this, we are sanctified. So we are no longer the exotic beasts and wild animals and creeping things and birds that Peter saw in this sheet. We are transformed into something else. Through death and resurrection, we're becoming God's people and the sheep of his pasture. It's also worth noting that the voice did not say, forget all that unclean business from the Old Testament, everything's clean now. The voice said, what God has cleansed, do not call common. There are things that God has not cleansed. There are things that God will not cleanse. I mean, there are things God will not ever consider acceptable or make acceptable on their own. There are things we don't touch. There are things, I'm talking about sin here, we don't go out and indulge in certain things. Not everything is clean. But there is one class of things which God says we must not call unclean. And I'm not going to get to this scripture today, so I'm going to skip ahead. Peter said, God has shown me, and this is ahead in this chapter in 28. Peter said, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So we don't get to look at a person, no matter how disgusting that person is. You just think of them, I'm not going to give examples, just think of the most disgusting person you can, the kind of person you don't want to even look at. They're so disgustingly evil. We don't get to that, look at that person and say, well, that person's unclean. That person's not acceptable in God's kingdom. They can't be acceptable. They can't be killed and eaten as the sacrifice in the flesh being killed and then made into something else through resurrection. That is to say that Jesus did not die for the whole world, that his sacrifice is not effective for any who will come, that God is not able to draw them to Christ. We cannot take that attitude about a person. There is no person who is a sin. There is no person who is inherently an offense to God and irreconcilable. They're still alive. It's still possible that they will come. And we don't take a touch not, taste not, I've never tasted anything unclean in my life attitude toward that person. We don't walk through this world in fear of being contaminated. Well, I don't want to hang around you because you're so evil, the evil might rub off. There's a place for the associations of friends that we have and the evil communications that corrupt good morals. There's also the awareness always, you're not going to rub off on me. If I'm really filled with Jesus Christ and I'm not looking for something from you, you're not going to rub off on me. I'm going to rub off on you. It doesn't matter how disgusting you are. It doesn't matter how deep in sin you are. It doesn't matter how unrepentant you are. I am still going to do what God calls me to do toward you, because you may be filled with sin, but you are not a sin, no matter how bad you are. And this is something that God wanted to teach Peter. And he chose Peter, who had, as we talked about last week, who had denied Jesus. Peter was not a man who was under any illusions about how good he was. So to get someone who would go to the outcasts, the people that the Jews would have thought of as wild beasts and creeping things, God chose somebody who was truly humble. And I think when we look with disgust on people and call them unclean, for the most part, it is not a righteous disgust of, oh, that sin is so bad I can't stand it. For the most part, I think it's just pride, because we're not realizing that we are just as unclean as that person, but God has cleansed us. So we must not call anyone common or unclean, no matter how bad they are. We must be humble enough to go to that person and to show them the way of the cross. We can't make them take it, but we can show them how to come to the cross, how we get to die, how we get to be the living sacrifice, and for Christ to live through us so that we can be truly clean. In verse 17, now while Peter wondered in himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I've sent them. Jesus told Peter a couple of things when they were together after the resurrection that we know about. He said, feed my sheep. And he said, when you were young, you put your own clothes on and went where you wanted. When you were old, someone else will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. And the significance of that statement was primarily that Peter would die by crucifixion, which is something that he knew his entire life. But I don't think that was the only significance of the statement. I don't think it was the only way that he took it. And I don't think that we need to look at that statement and say, wow, that must have been tough for Peter, knowing that when he was old, someone else would make him go where he didn't want to go. Now, that's something that it really applies to everybody, because when we were young, when we were not knowing and in bondage under the elements of the world, we went where we wanted and we did what we wanted and we looked for the most comfortable place where we could get what we wanted and we got it. But when we are mature in Christ, when we are old, we don't get to do that anymore. God takes us where He wants us, and it's not going to be the most comfortable place every time. It's going to be the most joyful place if our joy is to do His work. If that's not our joy, then we're going to be miserable people, because we're going to end up in the tanner's house, and it's going to stink. And we're going to think, God, why did you put me in this stinking tanner's house? Can I leave now? And God says, sure, you can leave. Now you need to go eat with Gentiles. Can I have the tanner's house back? There's just things that God is going to want us to do. There's situations He's going to put us in where we're going to be uncomfortable and annoyed and provoked. And everything else that you can think of that is unpleasant is going to happen. And He didn't tell us that wouldn't happen. In fact, He kind of told us it would. We're going to have trouble. We're going to be called to things that are difficult. But the difference between the person who goes through that complaining and being irritated and wishing for something else and the person who goes through it with joy, no matter how uncomfortable and disgusting and annoying it gets, the difference is humility. Peter was a very, very humble person. Peter, when he was rebuked by Paul, Paul was easily dismissible as a Johnny-come-lately. He hadn't seen Christ when Christ walked the earth. Peter could have said, dude, you're way out of line. I'm the apostle that Jesus told to feed the sheep. You're lucky we accepted you at all. I was one of the ones who brought you in when nobody else would speak to you. What do you think you're doing? But he actually accepted what Paul had to say. And at the Jerusalem, by the time of the Jerusalem Council, he had changed his tune because he listened to Paul. It's humility. It's humility that enables us to be more than conquerors in all the circumstances that we go through. It's the humility that says, I'm already dead. And it lives like we're already dead. Peter lived his life knowing that he was going to die. He was going to die by crucifixion. So he lived a crucified life. He almost literally carried the cross. He didn't know when it was going to happen, but he knew that it was. We know that the sentence of crucifixion has been passed on the flesh and everything that the flesh wants. So we should be able to live our lives in the same way, carrying the cross, considering ourselves already dead. So these little things are not a big deal. So that our preconceived notions, oh, I've never done that, well, too bad, you're doing it now, are not a big deal anymore. Because the only big deal anymore is God. The only big deal is His will and not our will. The only big deal is His life and not our life. And then we can be unimaginably useful in His kingdom and unimaginably joyful as we are so.